It'd be a great help to me if you could keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Today is our last look at the book of 1 Corinthians until we return to it in the new year. But as I've said before, our first two studies, if you've been interested in some of the things that we've been looking at and perhaps you want to read ahead, I have to say that you won't find many books on 1 Corinthians that are better applied and more accessible than this one called True Spirituality by our own Vaughan Roberts. And there are plenty of copies on the bookstall afterwards if you want to pick one up. Okay, well, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now. And before we look at it together, shall we pray? Lord God, turn our eyes upon Jesus. May we look full into his wonderful face, that the things of your word might now come alive in the light of his glory and his grace. Amen. Who's your hero, I wonder? Some pop singer? Athlete? A football star, perhaps? Interestingly, Thomas Carlyle, who was a renowned thinker from the Victorian era, argues that every form of extravagant admiration for another human being, at its root, is religious in its instinct. Did you know that? And I suspect he's right, which is why we speak, don't we, of hero worship, the personality cult, the pop idol. And as we've seen in recent weeks, nowhere was all this more true than in Corinthian society, the Corinthian society of the Apostle Paul's day. For in Corinth, it didn't matter if it was a successful general or a powerful orator or an Olympic athlete. In Corinth, human excellence of any kind deserved to be applauded with almost reverential enthusiasm. For nothing was more highly valued than glory. And that being so, it was almost inevitable, I guess, that the early preachers of the Christian gospel should be similarly idolised by their followers in that society too. So Paul is our champion, some of them said. No, it's Apollos for us, said others. We're Peter's fan club, said yet more. So the personality cult that characterised the secular and pagan society of that day had entered the church. And regrettably, it's been a feature there ever since, hasn't it? So I am of Aquinas. I am of Augustine. I am of Luther. I am of Calvin. I am of Wesley. I am of Whitfield. I am of Stott. I am of Piper. I am of Keller. I am of Gumbel. I am of Driscoll. I am of Roberts. And so it goes on. Now, of course, sometimes there have been some real doctrinal issues at stake in these divisions, but I suspect that in the majority of cases, people's affiliations have been much more determined by considerations of temperament and style and of personal background and of personal psychology than there ever have been of theological divisions or issues. And certainly Paul was quite convinced that there was absolutely no justification for the factions that had developed in Corinth. Hero worship and fan clubs, they have absolutely no place in the church, he insists. See, the Apostle Paul's main concern at Corinth is that all this was leading the Corinthian church away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified and into a never-never land of spiritual speculation and fanciful fantasy, which ultimately could destroy the church. So the stakes could not be higher, and therefore, into the first four chapters of his letter, Paul confronts head-on this fascination, which was such a great threat to the Corinthian church and to everything that he had previously laboured for there. Now, don't get this wrong. As we've discovered a few weeks ago in chapter 1, this is a wonderful church. Chapter 1, verse 5, enriched in every way, not lacking in any spiritual gift. Keen, lively, dynamic, dedicated to serving its Lord and Master to the end. Indeed, if this church were in Oxford today, you and I would probably be going there. Or at the very least, we would be in complete awe of all that God was doing amongst them. Nevertheless, broadly speaking, in these early chapters, Paul's tactic is to impose, is to expose two foundational mistakes that his opponents and detractors were making. So firstly, as we've already seen in chapters 1 and 2, they had rejected the gospel of the cross in favour of a human wisdom that seemed much more attractive and much more successful because it was much more Corinthian, fit the culture very well, appeared to be so relevant and so accessible. But all it actually does is to adapt the Christian message to where the Corinthians are. But now, as we move on towards chapters 3 and 4, we come across Paul's second tactic, and that is to expose their misunderstanding about the unique and divine nature of the church and its leadership. And these two disastrous and destructive tendencies in Corinth centre on two buzzwords, one of which we saw in chapters 1 and 2, and that was wisdom. We must have wisdom, a wisdom that appeals to us and our Greek neighbours, a wisdom that has been rooted in the experience and techniques of this world. Wisdom. And then the other buzzword which we come to today is that word spiritual. Spiritual. And chapters 3 and 4 that now follow are all about this. So what does it mean to be spiritual? What is biblical spirituality? And since that word spirituality is very widely used today, it's very, very important that we get chapters 3 and 4 here clear. So the situation in Corinth was this. There was a whole group of travelling teachers with no real sense of responsibility. Novelty is everything. Big plasma screens and PowerPoint or the equivalent would have been indispensable. Entertainment values were high, and the more popular the orator, the more prestigious it was to swim along in his wake. And the dinner parties of Corinth were no doubt full of chatter about the latest courses, new seminars, and the latest teacher, new glitzy ideas and experiments. And of course, when it came to that sort of assessment, then Paul just wasn't up to the job at all, was he? Your message, well, it just isn't deep enough. It just isn't exciting enough. It's too straightforward. It's too basic and immature. It's not subtle. It's not clever. It's not accessible. It's even offensive. It's not wise. And don't you realise that you just can't say those things anymore? Look, in short, it's just not the sort of thing that will attract anyone to our church these days. Now, in responding as he does in this letter to the Corinthian church, last time we saw in chapter 2, verse 6, how Paul picks up their vocabulary and turns it on their head. And by the time we get to chapter 3, his sarcasm is biting, isn't it? Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. So you who claim to be so spiritual and mature, don't you realise that by your attitude and behaviour towards one another, you actually show yourself up to be mere infants in Christ and still worldly? In other words, you're not spiritual or mature at all. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. You see, there's no doubt that these misguided people were Christians. Look at verse 1. Paul calls them brothers. They are, end of verse 1, in Christ. They are real believers. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. That they have the mind of Christ, all right. Paul has said so. But Paul's problem with the Corinthians is that they are just not using that mind. Now, in the sense that they are in Christ, they are spiritual people. He's not denying that. I mean, he's made a contrast in 2:14 between the man without the spirit and the spiritual man. And he affirms in 2:16 that they are indeed spiritually alive. But even though they're spiritual in that technical sense, what he wants to make clear in chapters 3, verses 1 to 9, is that their behaviour is totally inconsistent with that status. So he says to them in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, look, don't complain that my message is not deep enough or advanced enough, because that shows that you haven't left the kindergarten. In fact, you're still in the creche. You're not yet onto solids. It's very humbling language, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 2, I wasn't able to feed you with meat because you were not yet ready to take it. Indeed, you are still not ready, end of verse 2. So the first thing he says about spirituality in this chapter is that it is possible for believers to be stunted in their development and for the whole congregation to be affected by the problem, to become paralyzed in infancy. So plenty of speaking, plenty of knowledge, plenty of gifts being exercised, most certainly. But nevertheless, a church committed to childishness, and therefore for all its great potential, caught in a time warp of infancy. And although the story of Peter Pan, the boy who never grew up, is still a great favourite, in the real world, that sort of thing is a tragedy, isn't it? And their divisions, says Paul, are indisputable evidence, despite what they thought, of their total lack of maturity. Well, I guess that the application here is obvious, isn't it? You see, just like the Corinthian church, we too are a church of great potential. Chapter 1, verse 15, enriched in every way. Chapter 1, verse 7, not lacking in any spiritual gift as we eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. But also, like the Corinthian church, aren't we too a church that so easily could become divided by pressure groups or rivalries or petty jealousies or manoeuvrings or private agendas or factions? You know, we think very highly of ourselves here at St. Ebbs, don't we? And quite rightly, we want, with the Lord's help, to achieve great things for his sake, just like the Corinthian church. But what a tragedy it would be if we ever became like a spiritual Peter Pan, a church that never grows up because there is jealousy or quarrelling amongst us, and we therefore act as mere men. So beware, says Paul, verses 3 to 5. See, for all your gifts, for all your knowledge, for all your quests for wisdom, when you make a teacher or those you look up to and admire, whoever they are, into party leaders, and then you line up behind them in antagonism to one another, you are showing just how childish you really are. So don't be spoiled children, says Paul, who make a lot of noise, who stamp their feet, who call the shots, who demand that the world revolves around them. See, all that party spirit belongs in the nursery, says Paul. Oh, Corinthians, you haven't even really begun yet. You're still worldly. Indeed, the attitude that you really need to adopt, verses 5 to 9, is one of humility and servanthood. Humility and servanthood. Look at verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants. Only servants through whom you came to believe. Now, as we move on towards the end of the chapter, indeed from verse 9 and following, one particular metaphor suddenly takes centre stage in Paul's mind. Look at the end of verse 9. Verse 9. You are God's building. You are God's building. See, initially in verses 5 to 9, we are like a field in which the seed was planted and into which God made things grow. But then at the end of verse 9, the field gives way to the building. And this is the picture with which Paul goes on to finish the chapter. And of course, buildings are very costly, aren't they? Indeed, for most of us, I guess, a house is the most expensive private purchase that we will make. So where buildings are concerned, it's very important to get it right, isn't it? And especially since this building is identified in verse 17 as God's temple. You are God's temple, verse 17. And in verses 10 to 15, as we think about that temple, Paul tells us first about the wise builder, the wise builder of the temple of God. So let's just think about that first. The wise builder. Now, at this stage, can I say how important it is to realise that the paragraphs here are not primarily about building our own spiritual lives, are they? Often they're used that way. You know, what are you building your life upon? Verse 13, your life will be tested. Verse 15, if it's burned up, you will suffer loss, but you yourself will be saved. There's one escaping through the flames, etc., etc., etc. But clearly the context here is unmistakable, isn't it? See, Paul is actually talking not about the individual, but of the church. Indeed, all of the yous here are plural. They're corporate. So we've got to be thinking church as we read this passage. So verse 10, what is Paul saying? Well, he's reminding them, isn't he, about the foundation of the church when he first came to Corinth. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building upon it. Verse 11, the foundation, we're told, is Christ, and others are now building on that. The others obviously being the leaders in Corinth to whom this letter is addressed. And Paul's point here is twofold, isn't it? Firstly, this business of building the church is a long-term process. See, temples, of course, would take many generations to construct. It was costly in man hours. It was costly in energy. It was costly in money. So one generation might lay the foundation. Then a second generation would begin the building. And only by the third generation would the building be complete. The process was slow and required dedication, resources, time, energy and effort. So firstly, to build up the church can take a very, very long time. Strategic planning over many, many generations. Then secondly, that building can have only one foundation already laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, if Christ is not the basis upon which the building is built, then whatever sort of moral life you try to live, it is not the Christian life. And whatever sort of community you may try to build, it is not the Christian church. So what happens, of course, is that the church, rather than being built from its true foundation, which is Christ crucified, finds itself saying, oh, well, let's just ignore that and build from this extension. I mean, this looks very contemporary. This will make the building look much more attractive. So let's have this little bit bolted on. And so Paul is warning both them and us that if that happens, then the whole church is actually threatened. So first of all, Paul is saying that the wise builder lays the right foundation, as Paul did in preaching the gospel. For there is no other foundation than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then secondly, verses 12 to 15, that the wise builder will use quality materials. The wise builder will use quality materials. And he does that realizing that he is accountable and that a day of testing is inevitable. Look at verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, the tragedy at Corinth is that they started with the right foundations. They had begun to believe the gospel of the crucified and risen Lord, but now they were moving away from that foundation. And what they were building with is inferior materials. And the point he's making to them in verse 12 is that clearly you would not build a temple with hay or straw. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? So he's saying that if you want to build a temple that is truly honouring to the God that you worship, then you ought to be using the very best materials that you can. Gold, silver, costly stones. But the Corinthian danger, of course, was that they would substitute the gold, silver and costly stones with wood, hay and straw. The point being that these materials are not so much less costly, but actually more flammable. So when the fire comes to test the work, Well, obviously, straw and hay and wood are going to go up in flames first before the silver, gold and costly stones. See, it's the fire that the Apostle Paul has in mind, because the fire is going to test the quality of each man's work, and then it will be revealed what has eternal value or not. Now, okay, let's just clear up another common misunderstanding. See, this is not a judgment about the eternal salvation of the builder. No, that is not what Paul is talking about here. So we're not thinking about any of those mythical fires of purgatory or the refinement of people, so to speak, through fire. In fact, in verse 15, if you look there, you will see that Paul is perfectly clear that the builder, even if he builds with hay or straw, will himself be saved. So this is nothing to do with the eternal salvation of the builder. But rather the focus is on the work that they put in, the energy that they've employed, the resources that they're committing, and whether these will prove to be of eternal value when tested on the last day. Now I say again that we mustn't forget that this is applied to those in leadership, to those who are responsible for building and what they're doing in building up the church. And the situation in Corinth in this respect was disastrous, wasn't it? So turn on for a moment, if you would, to the most famous chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because here I think we see most clearly what the Apostle Paul is getting at. Turn on to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Now remember that the perspective is the last day, the day of fire, the day of God's judgment. And at that time, what does Paul tell us will be the stalwart virtues of the Christian life that we should be building for the day when the fire of God's judgment comes? Well, chapter 13, verse 13, faith, hope and love. But what were the Corinthians building? Well, you can see how chapter 13 expresses it all, doesn't it? So chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries. See, that's what they were investing in. But look at verse 8. While there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So don't build your church with that, he says. See, even though prophecy is a gift of God, and even though knowledge of God is so important, they were questing after knowledge for itself, wisdom for itself, power for itself, spiritual experience to congratulate and elevate themselves. And Paul says, look, all these things are going to pass away. They're going to go up in flames like wood and hay and straw. But the gold that lasts is faith, hope and love that are built on Christ, the only foundation. And it is the church that is built with these materials that will stand the searing fire of God's searching judgment on the last day. So is it going to be the gospel of love? Faith in a crucified Christ, hope of heaven through his work on our behalf? Or is it going to be the world's wisdom? And he says to them, coming back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so you want an impressive church that is full of fine leaders and splendid rhetoric and spiritual power that wows everyone? Well, that's not wrong in itself, but the test, the real test, is not so much what's happening now, but what will happen then when the fire searches out the true value of the work that has been done. Now that is always, isn't it, the big challenge of a local church truly founded on Christ. See, will it continue to build that shape of building with the finest materials? These spiritual gifts and worldly wisdom and power that wows the world are not the foundation of the New Testament church. No, the foundation is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is a fundamental non-negotiable.
And yet, that's just what we're tempted to leave behind in every generation, whether we're teaching in the Sunday school, or leading at Roots or Thesis, or whatever. See, says Paul, we need to be very, very careful how we build. See, it's not the quantity, but the quality that God first and foremost is concerned with. So don't build with shoddy materials, even on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. See, it's so easy, isn't it, to get sucked into the world's thinking on this matter. For example, there's the church's entertainment centre, isn't there? Where the congregation comes to applaud what the professionals are doing from the front. Where there's always a buzz of excitement and you go out on a high, eagerly awaiting your next fix. But you're never made to sorrow for your sin. And you're never being brought low by a God of holiness and righteousness. Oh, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the foundation, no question. But what is being built is straw and hay. Or what about the church's university lecture room, where knowledge is the name of the game, where the more involved and complex the interpretation, the more we feel superior to other Christians and to other congregations. But we're never really humbled by the cross or actually touched by the message, because all we are sermon tasters, because we become puffed up and parochial and arrogant of the knowledge that we know that we have. Or what about the church's health farm, where all we're really building is the feel-good factor, with generous helpings of personal charm and positive thinking and therapeutic counsellors, where leaders smile warmly and press hands and kiss babies, and there's warm, happy feelings all around. But no real growth in Christ-likeness, no determination to suffer and die, or to carry our cross, or to love our neighbour as we deny ourselves. So no servant-heartedness, no desire to tolerate suffering or persecution, just seeking after our next weekly therapy appointment. See, whenever we first of all put our gurus in the first place and start to follow our leaders, or whenever we allow our gifts and our experiences to be the focus of the church, whenever we go on a quest for power and wisdom and knowledge for its own sake, then we cease to build wisely. And from there, it's a very short step from the wise builder to that figure that we see in verse 17, who is the careless wrecker. The careless wrecker mentioned there in verse 17. Okay, well, as we come now to verses 18 to 23 and the end of the passage, we're coming now, I think, to the real nub of the Corinthian crisis. So look with me at chapter 3, verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks that he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become really wise. So as we've already said, the real motivation that lay behind this fan club mentality at Corinth was the desire to make Christianity a little bit more intellectually respectable in the eyes of the watching world. That's what they really wanted. They wanted to clothe Christianity in a little bit more prestige. And what better way of doing it than taking down all their images of the cross that, let's face it, no one would really get or appreciate, and replacing them with the posters of some dynamic, clever personality instead. Well, says Paul, if you really think that that kind of image really does anybody any good at all, you're wrong. You're only, verse 18, deceiving yourselves. In fact, if you really must have a pin-up of your favourite Christian leader, make sure he's wearing a dunce's cap. For verse 19, the wisdom of the world is the foolishness of God. Verse 21, so that being so, let's have an end to all this sectarian nonsense. No more boasting about men, he says. Look at verse 21. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. See, the church doesn't need to have its image boosted by personality cults or to feel inferior when confronted by the sophistication of the world outside. For the fact is that if you are a Christian, the entire universe is yours. Apostles like Paul and Peter are your servants. This world is your inheritance. So to attach yourself to any form of Christian fan club is first of all to deny your Christian dignity, and secondly, it is to deny the sovereign rule of Christ over the whole universe. I mean, you can just imagine, can't you? Two of these Corinthian Christians talking to one another on a typical Sunday afternoon in the Corinthian G&Ds. Are you going to the meeting tonight, Stephanus? Who's preaching? Not Paul, I hope. What a bore that man is. No, I think I'll go and hear Apollos tonight in that much more enlightened chapel over the road. Incidentally, have you seen the t-shirt I picked up from the new Empire-wide Harvest Convention in Rome? It's great. Peter for Pope. I think it might catch on. Do you know they're even thinking of changing their chapel name to St. Peter's? What a great idea. Well, things haven't changed all that much, have they? I mean, how we love our badges. Well, listen, Christian leaders are not given to you to turn them into heroes. No, verse 9, they are nothing more than farmhands in God's harvest field. They are nothing more, verse 11, than labourers on God's building site. They are servants in God's household. They are clowns in God's circus. That is all they are. And that is how we should think of them. And if you are a leader now or in the future, that is how you are to think of yourself. So verse 18, Paul concludes by saying, don't be deluded. Don't be a fool. Come back to true wisdom, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And for goodness sake, verse 21, no more boasting about men. In other words, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Grow up, Corinthians. Verse 3, you who claim to be spiritual, start acting like it. And if we're wise, if we are truly spiritual, we will also examine ourselves today, lest we find ourselves, like the Corinthians, thinking that we're spiritual, when the reality is that we are not. Let's be quiet for a moment before we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the encouragement that we see in this Corinthian church, for their zeal, for their desire to serve you, for the gifts that you had distributed amongst them, and for the way that you had enriched them as a fellowship. Lord God, in many ways we aspire to all this too, and yet we know that very often we can find ourselves drawn into the same problems that they had, of jealousy, factions, and quarrelling. Lord God, protect us from that and show us instead how to build with the best of materials and to make sure that in all things we look no further than the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And give us, we pray, the leaders who will always, come what may, direct us in this way. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.